doctrine of unconditional election. So over the past weeks on this subject, we've looked at the Word of God, we've looked at our confessions and our catechisms, and I've kind of summed it up here with a few points here of what we've talked about regarding the doctrine of unconditional election. Number one, the doctrine of unconditional election naturally follows after a right understanding of the doctrine of total depravity. And why is this? Well, because if men are naturally dead in their sins and can never come to God in their own power, then some external power must act on their behalf. Right? That makes sense. Spiritually dead people can't, physically dead people can't perform physical acts. Spiritually dead people as well can't perform spiritual acts. They can't come to faith in their own power. Therefore, something or someone must act on their behalf. Two, God would have been completely just to leave all mankind to perish in their sins. Wicked man deserves the penalty of his sins or deserves the wrath of God. We're going to talk about this more in just a moment. The third point is God graciously and lovingly chooses to rescue the elect members of the human race. And why does God do this? Well, our confession, chapter 3, section 4, states that it's out of his mere free grace and love that God chooses to rescue the elect members of the race. So it's not based on anything good in mankind. It's not anything based on ourselves. So that is why that we call God's election, since it's not based on any conditions, that is why we say that it is unconditional. That's what that word means in front of election. That's why we preface it with that. So that word doesn't always have to be in there. You can talk about election without specifying it's unconditional. But, you know, for the acronym of TULIP again, we're saying that this is election based not upon any conditions, based upon God's mere free grace and love. Point four, that when does God choose who will be his elect? We said that this was before the foundation of the world or in eternity. And again, this means that God predestines who will be his elect. And predestination or election is not based on anything God saw or foresaw in the elect. So to reiterate once more, that God's election of who would become his covenant people, it's not based on any conditions and is therefore an unconditional election. Fifthly, a right understanding of election will do several things to us. It should convince us of God's mercy, illustrate the grace of God, humble us, and lastly, and probably most importantly, it will glorify God. So that brings us to where we're at today in our lesson on unconditional election. And that is on the topic of reprobation. That's what we're going to talk about today. So that's the section of the book here that we're at, is reprobation. So perhaps for some of you guys, this may be a new word or kind of you're not as familiar. You may have heard it before, but not really familiar with what we're talking about when we say the reprobate or reprobation. And kids, I want you to pay attention to this too. This is a good word for us to learn. So what do we mean by the doctrine of reprobation? Well, I have a definition here for you in your notes. We're under Roman numeral 2 now. And the definition I have of reprobation is it's a doctrine, it's a teaching that states just as there are an elect people of God who've been predestined by God for election, there is logically also a group of reprobate people who have been elected by God for damnation. So, a reprobate person, another way to think of that or another way to use that word would be to simply mean that when we refer to someone and say they're reprobate, that means we're talking about someone who is not one of God's elect. They're the non-elect, the unelect, however you want to think of it. And the word for that is reprobate. That's kind of the biblical word, the Bible word that we use to refer to somebody who's not one of God's elect. So does that make sense? Children, there's two groups of people, obviously. God has predestined from before eternity, before the foundation of time, he has his people that he's predestined, that he's chosen, who would belong to them. So there naturally has to be another group of people as well, right? So we have the elect, who belong to God, and then we have the reprobate. Those are the people that have been predestined for damnation. So let's look at that a little bit more. In that definition, it's stated that it was logically, another group. Logically, there has to be another group, right? And why do we say that? Well, here's a quotation from Bettner. Bettner states, "The doctrine of absolute predestination, of course, logically holds that some are foreordained to death as truly as others are foreordained to life. The very terms elect and election imply the terms non-elect and reprobation. When some are chosen out, others are left not chosen. The high privileges and glorious destiny of the former are not shared with the latter. This, too, is of God. We believe that from all eternity, God has intended to leave some of Adam's posterity in their sins, and that the decisive factor in the life of each is to be found only in God's will." So again, Bettner's reiterating here that, again, he uses the word and says, logically, if there's a group who are elect, then naturally, logically, there's a group who are reprobate as well. Bettner goes on to say, "In all the Reformed creeds in which the doctrine of reprobation is dealt with at all, it's treated as an essential part of the doctrine of predestination." And so since Bettner mentions our creeds and our doctrinal standards, let's look at our creeds and confessions. If you'll turn to your notes here, I have some sections from the Westminster Confession, chapter 3. Chapter 3 is on God's eternal decree. So, if I could enlist some assistance, would you mind reading for us those two excerpts from the confession? And then lastly, we have an excerpt from our testimony that accompanies that part of the confession. Thank you, Chris. So, here we see support, pretty clear support from our confession that tells us that it was by God's decree that He has chosen, He has predestinated some men to everlasting life, and others He has foreordained to everlasting death. Then the other section of our confession says that God has, it for the glory of His sovereign power, that God has chosen to pass by a group of people, and these, of course, are the reprobate. He's chosen to pass by the reprobate and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of His glorious justice. And so then our testimony comes along as well and kind of gives an update or commentary on this, if you will. So, you know, one thing to keep in mind here is, you know, you think, when was the confession written, the actual time it was written? Of course, we know that was like at the end of the 17th century, several hundred years ago. Well, when was our testimony written? Well, this is a much more modern commentary we have here. So if the way I like to think about this is when we see the testimony, this is the RP Church coming alongside and giving clarification, if you will, kind of adding to. And a lot of times what you'll see it with the testimony is that it's dealing with a lot of modern issues as well. Maybe some things that the divines didn't have to deal with at that time. Things that weren't on the forefront, you know. So the testimony comes along and also gives additional clarification, additional wisdom. And so I think that's interesting to note here that the testimony, more of our modern commentary of our standards, comes along and says, we reject the teaching that God is unjust in choosing some sinners to salvation and leaving others to suffer merited condemnation. So if the testimony is a commentary on more of a modern issue here, you know, you think to yourself, why did the testimony feel the need to have to come along and clarify that? Why does the testimony have to note that we reject that teaching? Well, it tells us because that's a prevalent teaching in the church today, or even outside of the church. You know, people that you'll encounter It's kind of like Pastor referred to this morning with worship, you know. Unfortunately, a lot of times the church is not on the same page with some of these issues. So our testimony makes sure to note and say that we reject the teaching. That if anyone comes along and would tell you this, children, if you ever hear somebody else teaching this, you know right away to say, that's not correct. That's not what the Word of God teaches. And we reject that teaching that to say some sinners are predestined, or that sinners are predestined and left to suffer merited condemnation, that is just. God is not unjust in doing so. And I also like that the testimony distinguishes and notes here that it's merited condemnation. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that that's condemnation that they have earned, if you will, that they have brought upon themselves, that they are deserving of. So God is just in doing that. So again, those are just some good information there from our standards to know. So moving on, Bettner says, those who hold the doctrine of election but deny that of reprobation can lay but little claim to consistency. So again, here's something to consider. That a lot of times if you meet someone who would reject the doctrine of reprobation, I would probably say in my own experience, they often will reject the doctrine of election too. Just kind of throw them all out together. But there are some people, you know, you meet some of these people who are like, you know, a four-point Calvinist or something, and they try to, they're divisive with the doctrines of God. And they kind of pick and choose what they want to believe and what feels good and comfortable to them. And so Bettner reminds us here that if someone were to hold to the doctrine of election, they can't deny the doctrine of reprobation. Those go hand in hand. It would be inconsistent to do so. So, with that said, moving on, looking through our notes as well, we have some quotations now from Calvin, and then we're going to look at some from Luther. So first, let's look at a quotation here from Calvin. Now, Calvin did not hesitate to base the reprobation of the lost, as well as the election of the saved, of course, on the eternal purpose of God. And here's what Calvin says. Calvin says, not all men are created with a similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained for some, and eternal damnation for others. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of these ends, we say he is predestinated either to life or to death. So every man, every human being, every person is going to fall into one of those two categories. There's not a third option. You can't be outside of one of those two groups. You can't say, well, I'm kind of in between, or, you know, I don't really identify. Nope. One of those two. God has either predestined a person for election, eternal salvation, or for predestined them to, as Calvin says, for life or for death. And then Calvin goes on to say, there can be no election without its opposite, reprobation. Now, let's look at some quotations here from Luther. Luther, also as certainly as Calvin, attributes the eternal damnation of the wicked as well as the eternal salvation of the righteous to the plan of God. And here's what Luther says in your notes. Luther says, this mightily offends our rational nature that God should, of his own mere unbiased will, leave some men to themselves, harden them, and condemn them. But he gives abundant demonstration and does continually that this is really the case. Namely, that the sole cause why some are saved and others perish proceeds from his willing the salvation of the former and the perdition or the damnation of the latter. According to that of St. Paul, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy and whom he will he hardeneth. And of course, Luther there is, of course, referencing Romans 9:18. But what Luther's point is in this quotation is, and I want you to, you know, take these home, reread over some of these quotations later on in the evening, good stuff to talk about during the week, really chew on these. But what Luther's getting at here is he says both election and reprobation are attributed to the sovereign will of God. It is God who freely chooses who will be, you know, who determines who's elect and who's reprobate. So here Luther says that, yes, he even acknowledges at the very beginning of the quote, men are offended by the idea that God decrees some to damnation and others to election, but despite men's offense, This is true, as it is what the Scripture teaches. Luther then goes on to say, it may seem absurd to human wisdom that God should harden, blind, and deliver up some men to a reprobate sense, that he should first deliver them over to evil and condemn them for that evil. But the believing spiritual man sees no absurdity at all in this, knowing that God would be never any less good, even though he should destroy all men. And then Luther goes on and he says that this must not only be understood to mean that God finds men good, wise, and obedient to God, and then makes them evil, foolish, and stubborn, but that they're already depraved, fallen, and that those who are not regenerated, instead of becoming better under the divine commands and influences, only react to become worse. So, with the reprobate, God is delivering men over to their own evil natures. That's it. Finally, Luther says, and I believe this last quotation is in your notice as well. Luther says, all things whatever arise from and depend upon the divine appointment, whereby it was preordained who should receive the word of life and who should disbelieve it, who should be delivered from their sins and who should be hardened in them, who should be justified and who should be condemned. So you see what Luther says there at the beginning of the quotation? That all these things, who should be delivered from their sins, who should be hardened from them, who should be justified, who should be condemned. What do all these things come from? The divine appointment is Luther's wording, which simply means from God's hand, from God's will, God's decree. It's God who sovereignly chooses all these things. So, it is God who determines who will be elect and who will be reprobate. With those quotations said, now let us look at some scripture proofs as well. Because we said, again, this is a doctrine, Calvin and Luther both note that this is a doctrine that can offend men and offend them in man's own wisdom and man's sensibilities. But despite the fact that the doctrine may offend us initially, it is something that is scripturally true. So let's see that here with some scripture proofs. So I'm going to call on a few of you to read some of these if you don't mind. And they're all in your notes here. So if you have your notes, you can just read along here. So, Ron, would you read Proverbs 16:4?
Sure. The Lord has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom.
Okay, thank you. So the Lord has made even the wicked for the day of doom. Pretty clear there from Scripture. In 1 Peter 2:8, Christ is said to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. And so what is Peter telling? What do we hear here? That there are people in this world who were appointed. That's the way the scripture tells us. They were appointed to be disobedient to the words of Christ. They were appointed to stumble and to be offended by Christ. They were appointed. And who is it that appoints these men to be this way? To have their heart this way, their mind this way? It is God who's the one who appoints them. David, do you mind reading from Romans 9:22-23 in our notes there, please?
What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory?
Thank you. So again, we see pretty clearly from Scripture here that God prepares vessels for each. And then finally, John 12:39-40. This is the Apostle John. He's saying this after narrating that the people still disbelieved Jesus, even though he had done signs right before them. Here's what John says. Tom, would you read John 12:39-40?
Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them.
Thank you. So again, the context of that is these people just saw Jesus performing miracles, signs, wonders right before them, and yet they still reject him. And their apostles are blown away. They're like, how is that possible? And you know, we may think something similar. How can someone sit right next to me in church and hear that wonderful sermon from pastor, and it doesn't move them, it doesn't convict them in the same way? You know, it doesn't do that. Well, because, again, this is something that God has appointed if that person would be reprobate, if that's someone that God has determined to reprobate. So then lastly here is a quotation again from Bettner. Bettner says, "It is hard for us to realize that the adorable Redeemer and only Savior of men is to some a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Right? For some of us, that's hard to realize, to think of. How could someone reject our beloved Savior? Bettner says, "Yet that is what Scripture declares him to be. Even before his birth, it was said that he was set, that is, appointed, for the falling as well as for the rising of many in Israel. And when, in his intercessory prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, 'I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me.' The non-elect were repudiated in so many words." And so that word repudiated there, Bettner is saying that when Christ prays and says, "I pray not for the entire world, but I pray for those that you've given me for my elect," Bettner says that in that those words, that Christ disassociates or refuses to accept the reprobate in that moment there. And so when he says again, "I pray for them," them, of course, is the elect of God, those whom God has given Christ. So why we're getting ahead a little bit here in our lesson on limited atonement, but why would Christ, why he did not die for all mankind? He did not die for the reprobate or the non-elect. And why is that? And that is because the reprobate or the non-elect have been prepared for destruction. They have been appointed to perish in their sins. So, I think at this point, we will probably stop instead of just starting on the next Roman numeral. It's a good stopping point there. But where we will pick up now next Lord's Day, Lord willing, is that we will see, hopefully at this point now, we've looked at our confessions, we've looked at, more importantly, the Word of God, we've read several quotations from some of the great Reformed minds, and so I hope at this point, sufficiently, we've established that the doctrine of reprobation is true, it is scriptural, it is, it's something that we've established, hopefully. And so what we're going to look at the next Lord's Day, we'll pick up with the reasons for this and how reprobation flows from total depravity. So let's close in prayer. We'll stop from there, and then we'll prepare for our children to come forward for catechism. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time we've had to examine Bettner's book, to examine some of our confession, and most importantly, again, to examine your word. And Father, there are innumerable more scripture references that we could have looked into and spent more time on. So I do pray in this brief time, though, of going through those, it has been sufficient to show that this doctrine of reprobation is a true and scriptural doctrine. And as we've noted, Lord, that it is something that does initially may seem offensive to many, but we have to reject our own feelings in this, and instead we have to go with what is the truth. And as we see, this is not an unfair or an unjust doctrine, because you are giving the reprobate that which they are deserving of. And so, Father, we do thank you, lastly, most of all, for your grace and choosing any at all to be your elect. And Father, we do thank you for that wonderful privilege, Lord. I pray for those before us, Lord, who would be called your elect, Lord, that you would continue to help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.